Returning to the prophecy of Micah. Micah, the last chapter, chapter 7. We're going to read this chapter. Then we're going to go back into chapter 6 and try to just say a few things concerning that great verse in chapter 6 in Micah. Verse 8. But let us read the 7th chapter. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as a mire of the street. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified city, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doing. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwelt solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt. I will show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Micah in chapter 6, and you notice that Micah chapter 6 ends with judgment. It ends with a condemnation of God. But you also have one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture in Micah 6. And I believe it's one of the best known verses in Scripture, and many times it is used apart from the context in which it is found. You'll notice verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Here we have the piety which God approves. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? It could be asked in a question, as it is in some translations. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? And you'll notice, first of all, he says, to do justly. In other words, a strict adherence to that which is equitable in all your dealings with your fellow man. To do justice, or to do justly. In other words, it could be translated to live righteously. The second thing is to love mercy. In other words, it is a heart that is determined to do our fellow men good. To do justly, to love mercy. And then finally, to walk humbly with thy God. That means diligent prayer. To live in close and intimate fellowship with God. When we take that humble walk with the Lord, you can look at a man like Enoch. He's the man of Scripture of whom it is written, he walked with God. Enoch, he walked with God. Now, these three features of this text embrace the both tables of the law. Love to God and love to man. The two tables of the law have reference to that which is necessary in our relationship to God. The first four commandments. That which has to do with our relationship with our fellow man, the last six commandments. Now, God requires not some outward thing. A lot of us feel pretty good if we adhere to a few outward things, and maybe a few things that others don't do, and we can become Pharisaical. That's what the Pharisees did. But you see, God doesn't require some outward things, but he requires certain qualities of the heart. And the last commandment, the tenth commandment, you remember the ten commandments? The tenth one, it deals with the heart. Thou shalt not covet. But here in dealing with the heart, it calls for righteousness, it calls for love and mercy, and it calls for humility. Now liberals, who love to make a religion out of this verse. And they love everything to be in the outside. They fail to realize that these requirements of the law are totally impossible of fulfillment by an unregenerate man. This is only possible by someone who's been born of God. Unless God gives a man a new heart in regenerating grace, it is impossible for him to do justly. It is impossible for him to love mercy. It is impossible for him to walk humbly with his God. It calls for regeneration, first of all. Only the Spirit of God can enable one to fulfill the righteousness set forth in the law of God. How do I know? Well, when you look at the rest of the verse, or the rest of the chapter. Notice verse 10. He says, are there not yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? In spite of the fact that they knew that, it says, the scant measure that is abominable. You know what he means by that, the scant measure? In the book of the Proverbs, it says, any man who has a double set of weights is an abomination to the Lord. It reminds me of the man who it was during the time when most babies were born at home, before women went to the hospital to have a baby. And this father was so excited at the birth of the child, he thought, I wonder how much this baby weighs. So the only person who had a scale in the area was the scrap dealer. And he ran over and he got the scrap dealer's scale and he put the baby on the scrap dealer's scale and it came up 4 pounds. And he was really scared. He thought, dude, I gotta take this child, and get some help. This child is premature. He went back and the scrap dealer noticed he was all excited. And he said, I'm in a hurry. I have to do something with a baby. The baby only weighed 4 pounds. Oh, he says, don't worry about that. That was my buying scale. You see, it's an abomination. They were doing that in these days. And friends,
if we talk about being saved and it never enters our walk as a child of God, if it doesn't enter our business dealings, if we still deal just like the world does, we have no right to say that we're saved. Or we may quote verses like John 10 and not know what they really say. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. That's walking humbly with God, to follow God. And we follow because we have been given eternal life in regenerating grace. Notice, he says, verse 11, shall I count them pure with a bag of, with the wicked balances and the bag of deceitful weights? You see, God says, I thought you're to love mercy. And there's a bag of deceitful weights. And he says, the rich men thereof are full of violence. And when you go to the end of the chapter, he has in verse 15 something very serious. It's like what you read in the prophecy of Haggai. He says, oh yes, you bring money home, but you put it in a bag that has holes in it. He says in verse 15, thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil. And sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. In other words, they'll press the grapes, they'll press the olives, they'll do all this, but they'll never have any benefit out of it. How sad. So it is with the wicked. The wicked may accumulate a lot. They may know all the angles to get ahead in this life. And that's the thrust of the 73rd Psalm. And it's the thrust of the Psalm when you put the numbers the other way, the 37th. Both the 37th and the 73rd Psalm deal with this. Why do the wicked prosper? And they may get away with it in this life, but they'll never get away with it before the Lord. And even many times in this life, God judges them, and he brings them into judgment, even before they pass from this life. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? Well, if you're born of God, then these things should be evidenced in the life. Number one, we do justly. We are ordained to walk in good works. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 9 says, not of works lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. In other words, we should do justly. Second, we should love mercy. We sing that second hymn in the hymn book occasionally on the Lord's Day morning. It's in the worship hymn book. Number two, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy, I sing. We should love mercy. And finally, we should walk humbly with the Lord. Now when we come to chapter 7, the prophet is engaged in a soliloquy. He says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits. In other words, here he has a confession of universal corruption. Like Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel, that godly man, and we sang, dare to be a Daniel tonight. Daniel, in chapter 9, he took the sin of the nation, as it were, and he put it on himself, and he prayed in intercession for the whole nation. He says, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. We have transgressed thy covenant. And he goes down the line on these areas. And this is what Micah the prophet is also doing. Here, he looks in vain for a righteous man. And the nation of Israel is compared to an orchard after the harvest of summer fruits, and to a vineyard after the vintage is gone. There isn't a cluster. None is there. Now, in all probability, the time period that he has referenced to was during the days of wicked King Ahaz, which was in the prophet's own day. You see, you have a particular wickedness of the governors that he speaks of and the judges. They are wholehearted in their ungodliness, and they are wicked successfully. He says that they, concerning these, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. They were busy about it. And then he tells you what their sins were. The priest, or the prince, excuse me, asks for the condemnation of an innocent man. And the judge accedes with his request for a bribe. In other words, we got to get rid of that guy. And everybody just plays along for the all share in the loot. You see, this was a case in 2 Kings, or excuse me, 1 Kings chapter 21, when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. Naboth was lived according to the law. The land was not to move from one tribe to another. And Ahab wanted it. Jezebel said, I'll get it for you. She could sow wickedness in both her hands. And she wanted the death of Naboth. She paid the judges, the evil men accused him. They stoned him. Ahab goes and takes the vineyard. But you know what happened when he went into the vineyard to look it over? My, how I loved it. And there comes Elijah the prophet. Just at that time. You talk about God's timing being right. And he looks at Elijah and he says, hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Elijah says, no. He says, you're the man. You're working wickedness with both hands in Israel. So you see, they're doing it and they're getting away with it. In other words, corruption is so great, according to the soliloquy of the prophet, that judgment has to follow the corruption. Therefore, the time that has been predicted by Israel's prophets was at hand. That's what he says. You see, in the end of verse 4, the day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. In other words, a lot of times they got the idea, oh, these prophets don't know really what they're saying. He says the time has come. The time has come. And you remember when Isaiah, who was a contemporary with Micah, prophesied, their thought was on the coming Babylonian captivity. In other words, sin works such havoc that all normal relationships are out of joint. You have that especially in verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, he says you can't trust in a friend. And you can't trust in a guide. And you can't trust your own wife. And then in verse 6, you have the quotation that our Lord used concerning the division that the gospel makes in a family. Our Lord used verse 5 in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36. But when you come to verse 7, you have a confident hope. A confident hope. I'd like to make a statement. It must be on your mind because it's often on mine. When reading the prophets, and we've been dealing with Nahum, with Jonah, with Obadiah, and now with Micah, when reading the prophets, don't you often wonder why does a verse right here speak of the glorious kingdom, the second advent of the Lord, and the very next verse speak of the Babylonian captivity, or maybe the first advent of the Lord? Why is it so perplexing? Did you ever wonder about that? I'd like to give you something that I learned today from Dr. Feinberg. And Dr. Feinberg is a fine Bible teacher, especially Hebrew. And this is what Dr. Feinberg says in answer to that question. They would give the ungodly no ground for baseless hope, and to the godly no basis for unnecessary despair. In other words, when you go through a portion like this, and if you're a saved man, my, there's no need to be despairing. There are verses here that deal with the end result and the blessed hope that is ours as the children of God. But those who are ungodly better pay attention and examine their own lives. We don't want to give wicked men a baseless hope. And so it is in our preaching the gospel. In preaching the gospel, we don't want to give people a false hope. We want them to examine themselves to be sure that they're in the faith. That they're resting not on any carnal desire that they have or any subjective experience, but rather that they are truly resting in the work of Christ, and a holy life has followed conversion, a love of mercy, a walking humbly with God, and a doing justly. It has followed conversion. So, we do have a confident hope in this chapter. And that confident hope, you see, we find that when others are faithless, God is faithful. He remains faithful. And the prophet, speaking as a representative for the godly remnant, he turns his eyes to God. He waits the hour of God's deliverance with saving grace. And what he's doing in these verses, verse 7 and on to the end of verse 13, he's expressing the confident hope. While he views the nation in exile and in distress, and the enemy is viewed as a woman in verse 10. A woman. You see, the Babylonian captivity was directly ahead of Israel. And there is confession and there is submission. But, when you get to verse 11, he speaks the genuine hope of the godly. The day that the Lord will build the walls of Jerusalem. The day that Israel is going to be blessed from sea to sea, from the Persian Sea, where they're fighting about right now, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. If you can picture that area on the map, the Persian Gulf as it goes north, out of the Indian Ocean, the Persian Gulf all the way across there to the Mediterranean Sea. And from mountain to mountain, he's giving a beautiful picture of that day when God's righteousness is going to be manifested by the keeping of the covenant that he made with Israel. Israel in that day, according to this passage, will be vindicated. This was Micah's confident hope. Well, you see, the time is coming when in the providence of God, Zion's walls are going to be built. God is going to restore Israel. And then he mentions, by the way, in verse 12, the Assyrians. And they're going to come, and they're going to be blessed along with Israel in that day. The Assyrians and the Egyptians were the longtime enemies of Israel. But they're going to be joined to the Lord in the final blessing. And you have that in Isaiah 19 concerning Egypt. And you have it here in verse 12 concerning Assyria. Assyria is one of the nations that is going to be blessed in a special way by God. Their millennial blessings that await Egypt and that await Assyria. Now when you think of that, how does blessing come? Blessing only comes one way, through the preaching of the gospel. Through the preaching of the gospel and the evident work of the Spirit of God in conversion. Now, the Mohammedans are hard to reach. If they're going to be reached, somebody's going to have to go and tell them. Someone is going to have to take it upon themselves to go to the hard place and proclaim the gospel. and the time's going to come when it will be done. And Egypt, which is basically Muslim, Assyria, which is basically Muslim, is going to be converted. And they're going to join with Israel in millennial blessing. My, what a joy that gives my soul when I think of it. Here are a people who are opposed to God. And anyone who, I was talking with Brother Bob tonight, he's been over there in a few of those countries with a with AT&T, and the religion of the Muslims is something that's hard to imagine. And when they talk about the suicide squadrons that are there now to follow the Ayatollah, it's a very real thing. You, the first thing you hear in the morning, about 5 o'clock or 6 in the morning, you hear the sound of the trumpet or the horn and calls them to prayer, and they don't lie in bed. They get up and they spread out the pallet and they bow the knee toward the east. And they do it whenever the horn is sounded at certain times of the day. Now, in spite of all the blessing that's going to come in the conversion of these people, in their being joined to the Lord along with Israel, Israel also has to come to acknowledge her Messiah. For Israel is no better than the Muslim. For Israel has rejected Christ. And Israel is lost. Primarily, most of the Jewish people are lost. For they have rejected their Messiah. They're just as lost as the Muslims are. And they're just as lost as a dead Protestant is, who has never been born again. And the only answer is the gospel. But before this time of blessing with Israel, and before this time when Egypt and Assyria are going to come in, I believe that you have verse 13. There's going to be a time of punishment. In verse 13, notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. And I believe that's a verse that deals with a tribulation period that's going to come upon the face of the earth. The tribulation period, before the blessing comes to Israel, there's going to be serious tribulation. It's called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. But then when you come to verse 14, you see God the shepherd. Micah commits the people to the chief shepherd. And I like this. He says, feed them with a rod. Now, it's not the rod of punishment, as in chapter 6 and verse 9, but it is the rod of protection. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a billy club that the shepherd had, that he could hit the wild animal that would attack the lambs over the head and kill them. Thy rod, the rod of protection. In other words, God is going to feed his people in security. It is the security of a restored condition, as likened unto that in ancient times. You see, he speaks of Bashan and Carmel and Gilead. Here are three areas that were great for grazing and for raising cattle. You remember Bashan? The tribe of Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh. They wanted to settle in Bashan on the other side of the Jordan because it was a land good for cattle. So when you take these three areas together, there's going to be blessing in that day. And these conditions that are here mentioned relate to the time when Messiah is going to rule in righteousness. But then finally in the chapter you have great praise for God's grace. God's character and grace will be manifested just as it was in their deliverance from Egypt. You have that in verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. And then in verse 18 he asks the question, who is a pardoning God like thee? In other words, who is like our God? And then he mentions a number of things that display the God that we worship, the one to whom we pray. First, God is one who pardons iniquity and forgives the transgression of the remnant of Israel. He pardons iniquity. According to the middle of the verse, he passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He pardons our sins. Then in the next verse, we read all our sins will be cast into the depths of the sea, the end of verse 19. That's one of those great expressions concerning our sins. Isaiah chapter 39, he casts them behind his back. Here he casts our sins into the depths of the deepest sea. In Psalm 103, he puts them away from us as far as the east is from the west. But then he adds in the closing verse, the Lord will make good his truth, his promise made to Abraham. That's in Genesis 12. To Isaac, that's in Genesis 26. And to Jacob, that's in Genesis chapter 28. In other words, all the purposes of God's dealings with Israel is a fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. The glorious thing, the way this book ends. On Israel's Day of Atonement today in the synagogues, these last three verses are joined to the book of Jonah on the afternoon of the Day of Atonement. And after that, after the reading of Scripture, the Jew, the Orthodox Jew, he goes to a stream, a moving body of water, or to a river, and he stands there and he pulls out the pocket. All his pockets, he empties them. Pulls out his pockets. In other words, it's a service that he does before God. He's emptying away his sin. He's using those words, thou wilt cast my sin in the depths of the sea. The rivers and the streams move eventually to the sea. And that's his thought on the Day of Atonement. The saddest part is, he doesn't realize that his sins aren't removed by him pulling his pockets out. In all probability, when he goes there, he's left a lot of things that he keeps in his pockets other days of the year at home. He doesn't realize that the Messiah has come and bled, and that the blood of Jesus Christ is the only means for the removing of sin. And having sin cast into the depths of the sea. The sins are not removed by any action of ours, no matter how beautiful the ceremony, or no matter how impressive it may look. Sin is removed through the death of Jesus Christ, who is a pardoning God like thee. He passes by iniquity, but he does it because the arrow that was aimed at us struck our blessed Lord when he died on the cross in Calvary's Hill. What doth the Lord thy God require of thee? To do justly. And the only way you can do it is by having your sins removed. To love mercy. The mercy that flows from our blessed Lord. And to walk humbly with God, and the only way you can walk humbly with God is your heart has been renewed by the regenerating grace of God. Micah is a great book. In my notebook, I've written Micah, God's certainty. There's a certainty of forgiveness. There's a certainty of judgment. But there's a certainty of the coming of the Lord. In both Advents, his first Advent is past, and we await the second, when he will return to take his people home. Now let's pray. And now we pray thee, our God and Father, that as we come to the close of a great prophetic book, it's a joy to thank you, and to rejoice in the hope that is ours. Jesus Christ the Lord shall reign. Israel yet will be blessed. Assyria and Egypt will join themselves in rejoicing before thee, our God.
And we thank you that you have yet put us in a place where we await that day when we shall behold him in all his glory, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for regenerating grace. In his worthy name, amen.